pray together. How wonderful is that love, Father. We pray that in this hour you would open our hearts to know it more deeply as we consider hard questions. Would you open our minds to hear from you? Would you open my mouth to speak the word that's from you? And would all of this result in your fame, in your glory, in our enjoyment of you now and forever? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Do you really believe in miracles? It sounds like a kind of abstract philosophical question, but often there's more to it than that, I think. As I considered the question this week, I thought of really three perspectives that often inform how we approach this issue, whether we're settled with miracles or not. And really, it comes down to an intellectual issue, a volitional or will issue, and an emotional issue. And as we think about the intellectual argument against miracles, we think of someone like the philosopher David Hume, who's written what's really been for a couple hundred years a significant treatise on this issue that people would appeal to in rejecting miracles. So here's kind of a summary statement from Hume of why he doesn't believe in miracles. He says, a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire an argument from experience that can possibly be imagined. Essentially, for Hume and for others like that, his own experience of not seeing what he would consider a miracle has ruled out the possibility that they could exist at all. Another way that someone might approach this issue is what we would call a volitional struggle. And really what's going on here is that if we recognize that miracles are real, they change everything. Miracles would require us to give all of ourselves to a God who does miracles. We really see this throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, that often he would perform a miracle and the response wouldn't be to refute that the miracle had actually happened, but it would be to reject Jesus, to conspire against him. Essentially, what we see is people not believing because they don't want to, because it would cost and require too much. The other part of this struggle can be more of an emotional issue. I remember one time I was at the beach and ended up talking to a guy about some of these kinds of questions, because that's a normal thing to do when you're at the beach, right? But as I had conversation with this man, and he talked about his own unbelief, his rejection of the possibility of miracle, and we got deeper into what was really going on, and what it really boiled down to was his mom had cancer, and she didn't get better. And that kind of disappointment and loss had led him to a place of rejecting miracles altogether, because it didn't happen for him, for his mom. You can see how all of these different objections, intellectual, volitional, emotional, really all work together. They're really just different perspectives on the same refusal to believe in miracles. And as we begin this morning, I just invite you to consider, which of those might you most identify with? Which of those makes it hardest for you to believe in miracles? As we approach this question today, I want us to really ask three different questions. And in doing that, what I hope for us to see is that miracles are possible if a powerful God exists. Miracles are probable if this powerful God is also personal. And miracles are life-changing if this God really raised Jesus from the dead. So the first question for us to consider, are miracles even possible? In the passage we've looked at this morning, some of the people that Paul is addressing have ruled out this possibility of miracle, of resurrection in particular. Repeated throughout the passage is really this presupposition that this is impossible. The dead are not raised. There is no resurrection. shows us the kind of presupposition that some people bring to this question, opposing the mere possibility of miracle. Many scholars have debated why some in the Corinthian community had come to this place and really unsure, but I think we can consider David Hume's justification for this kind of assumption as we consider where it might come from. And for Hume, it was the reality that in his personal experience and observation, there had been no miracle. Because he himself had not had this experience, there must be no miracles. Well, what might the problem with that kind of argument be? Hume and others assume that you can universally know experience and observation. And putting forth the argument this way, he's actually begging the question that he's purporting to answer. You see, Christians for millennia have testified for miracles, observations, experiences of miracles. People of many other faiths have as well. And yet in testifying for miracle, there's also this acknowledgement that by definition, miracles are unusual. They're more rare than the normal experience, the natural operation of what we might call natural law. And here's how John Frame responds to Hume's position here. He says, "What is unusual to a person or to a people at a particular point in history depends on their own past experience, which may or may not be an adequate guide to the metaphysical structure of reality." So we can trust our experience to tell us what's happening in our lives, in our place in history. But that doesn't necessarily mean that our experience can tell us what is possible or what always happens. And so if our own experience isn't enough to rule out miracle, what might make miracle possible? The existence of a powerful God, a creator God, might give the possibility of miracle. Because if you think about it, creation and miracle really require the same kind of power. And so this morning, if you hold the presupposition that there can be no miracle, would you be willing to take a step back for these moments? Would you consider that the world, the universe, might exist because of a powerful creator, which would then mean that we could believe in miracles? You see, these laws of nature that Hume and others point to rule out miracle actually could point us to a powerful God who makes miracle possible. If there's a predictable, measurable, rational, ongoing order in the universe, then natural law might actually be divine law. These scientists are very much in agreement that at that initial point of creation, of expansion, whatever they might call it, there was an unbelievable source of power in play there. And often they leave the question open as to where this power may have come from, to begin to spread out matter, to expand in time. Hume himself held a deistic view of creation, and so he saw God as being responsible for that initial power source. He saw God as behind the creation of these natural laws, but then, for Hume, God had removed himself from the ongoing application. It seems a bit confusing to me. If you're willing to give a credence to a creator as that initial power source, that initial source of wisdom that set natural law into play, then why assume that he ceased to use his power at that very point in time? Because you see, the power that would be required to set the trajectory of the universe into motion would also be required to hold them into motion. If we expect for natural laws to remain the same, that means that the power that initiated them is also required to sustain them. And so these rational laws of nature, things like gravity, thermodynamics, that are often attributed to random forces in nature, actually point us to a rational first cause, a being, a God, if you will, with the power to uphold lasting and universal norms. And if this is true, then a miracle wouldn't actually be against nature, but above nature. Think of an airplane. When a plane is taking off, it doesn't oppose the law of gravity. It doesn't violate the law of gravity, but it creates an upward force that's more powerful than the downward pull of gravity. The law of gravity remains in force the entire time. And so it may be that a powerful God could at times inject a force stronger than the natural forces that he himself set into being. And so because there is a created order that's observable, measurable, ongoing, we're pointed to a powerful God, which means that miracles may be possible. So secondly, we have to ask, are miracles probable? So miracles would require a God, not just who's powerful, but who also has a plan, who's personally invested, who cares about people, about situations, who might use miracles as one type of action to be involved with his creation. And so miracles are probable if there's a powerful and personal God who's involved with his creation. So what might give evidence that this personal and powerful God is indeed in charge? One example that's been given for this is what we would call the moral argument for God. And that is that if objective morality exists, it must come from a person. See, morals reside in persons, not in impersonal forces. Only a personal being can be a source of moral authority in anyone's life. And so if objective morality exists, a personal God who communicates that morality in some way must exist. I'm yet to meet someone who would argue that morals don't exist at all. But the argument comes in whether these morals are objective, true for all people at all times, or whether they're subjective, reflecting a kind of cultural predisposition, some kind of human construct. And those who would oppose an objective view of morality often cite an evolutionary naturalism as the mechanism that gives rise to moral values in order to just perpetuate survival, to perpetuate the existence of any given society. Bertrand Russell is an atheist philosopher who would hold to this kind of view of the origins of morality. But here he comments on what that would mean for his life and for our lives. It would mean that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. So if all morality, all desire, is merely a product of impersonal naturalism, then all is ultimately for naught. But friends, people don't generally live as if that is true. Even naturalists, like Russell, still act as if objective moral truths exist, as if his life has purpose and meaning, as if there's a reason to get out of bed in the morning. And what this demonstrates is that the view of evolutionary naturalism ultimately is inconsistent. It can't stand up to its own views of origins and meaning. And one other evidence in favor of this personal and powerful God existing is the compelling beauty that loving sacrifice has for all people, even those who would reject Christianity. Remember one conversation I was having with an atheist and really kind of a militant type, very emphatic, that there could be no miracle, no resurrection. But over the course of our conversation, he allowed me to tell him the gospel story. And I started in Isaiah chapter 53, and I began to recount for him the story of the suffering servant Jesus, how Jesus bore our sorrows and carried our shame, how he was despised and rejected so that we might be embraced and esteemed, How Jesus was pierced and crushed so that we might be spared and even exalted. How I recounted the majestic narrative, that scandalous drama of a holy God coming to an unholy earth to have mercy on undeserving people. I talked about that rescue mission in which the divine hero stares death straight in the face, that he might intimately and eternally gather a people that he loves to himself. And as he listened, he finally looked at me and he said, "What a beautiful story. But I just can't believe that it's true. I must believe that we're the products of impersonal naturalism, that this miraculous, loving God that you talk about doesn't actually exist." And as I thought about it, I realized that that response is really very inconsistent as well. Because the fact that he's so drawn to the beauty of that story points to the God who made him, to the God who has designed loving sacrifice as the way of salvation. But friends, if we're merely products of naturalism, that story isn't beautiful. It's actually pretty stupid. Because if we're enamored with the morals of Jesus, what we should actually want is for him to go and have as many kids as possible, to spread his genes far and wide, that more people might be like him. What we would never want is for him to go to a sacrificial death on behalf of others. Now, for my friend, for others, for all of us, there's something inside of us that wants this story to be true because it reflects the personal and powerful God who made us. Something deep inside of us that knows that there's a beautiful Savior who can meet us in our deepest disappointments and losses and fears. And so, friends, if this God is the source of morality, if he's the source of that within our hearts that aches for a love like that, then this God is both personal and powerful, and he makes it probable that we can believe in miracles. Brings us to what must be our final question, which is, has miracle changed your life? 1 Corinthians 15 puts the issue directly before us. It's not theoretical. It's life or death. If there is no resurrection, then you are still in your sins. Then Christians are most to be pitied. Then we are wasting our Sunday morning. Faith is futile. There is no hope. And even if intellectually you wouldn't ever argue against the possibility of miracle, the possibility of resurrection, we have to admit that sometimes we live as if we don't actually believe in miracle. Our lack of hope is revealed as we go through our days prayerless. Our feelings of having a futile faith are revealed as we run after the gods of power that permeate our culture. Our belief that today is all there is revealed in our obsession with comfort and approval for the here and now. But if we do believe in miracles, in the miracle, then we're invited to place our faith in Jesus, the one who's loving and powerful enough to save us and care for us, to give us something greater in the future. As Paul wants to drive home this point to the Corinthians, his focus isn't just on miracles in an abstract sense, but it's on that central miracle, the resurrection of Christ, the culminating proof of a God who's both powerful and personal, a God who's both caring and capable. And so Paul says, you should believe in this God. You must believe that he raised Jesus from the dead, and here's why. Right before the passage that we've read, Paul gives really his reasons for believing in the resurrection. There's really three different strands of evidence that Paul gives to the Corinthians that I think are helpful for us as we consider this morning, will I let my life be changed by belief in this resurrection? So the first strand of evidence is that Christ was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. What does that mean? That means that this reality of the resurrection is actually God's testimony, not merely man's. One thing that's helpful for us to remember is that people in that day, in that culture, were really no more likely than we are to believe in this kind of a miracle. They weren't predisposed to believe in a bodily resurrection any more than we are. We're reminded of this as we consider a passage like Matthew 28:17. Jesus has been raised and says that he gathers his disciples together with him at Galilee. Matthew writes that when he does so, many worshiped him, but some doubted. These 12, they were the founders of Christianity, the founders of the early church. Even some of them doubted. Why include that kind of detail unless this is God's design and God's testimony, unless this is what really happened? Because there's no historical antecedent from either Jewish or pagan influences that would have made these men come up with this story. It would make no sense for this account to originate from man. So friends, the resurrection is God's testimony and God's doing. The second strand of evidence is that there were literally hundreds of eyewitnesses who both saw Jesus and knew that his tomb was empty. So it rules out the possibility that his body was merely stolen because people saw him living and breathing. We know that the first witnesses to the risen Jesus were a group of women. And if you're familiar with that day and age, you know that women had no credibility in a court of law. There was no human reason to make women the first witnesses. If men were making this story up, they would have had themselves be the first witnesses. But Paul says not only did these women see Jesus, but so did Peter. So did the other apostles. So did hundreds more people in this area. And if you don't believe me, go ask them. It's fair for us to assume that the many churches that received this letter, somebody would have taken Paul up on his charge, would have gone and looked for people who were witnesses to this resurrection. And you know what we don't have 2,000 years later? We don't have any record that there was testimony saying that this wasn't true. Nobody went and interviewed somebody who said, yeah, actually, I didn't really see Jesus. Paul just kind of conned me into it. Those documents simply don't exist. And beyond the documents themselves, we know that many, many of these witnesses not only lived for the testimony that Jesus was raised from the dead, but they died for that very testimony. If we were in court today, I think you would agree that that evidence goes beyond a reasonable doubt. If that's not enough, Paul says, not only is this God's testimony, not only are there hundreds of others, but I myself have had my life changed by the risen Jesus. Paul says that I used to be a murderer, persecuting the way of Christ, but because I've encountered him myself, now I love him and follow him and preach him wherever I go. And just as Paul's life was changed, so have hundreds of millions of others been changed down through the centuries as people have encountered this risen Christ. Is there a more plausible argument for the formation of the church, for the transformation of countless lives, than the fact that Jesus was actually raised from the dead? Let's go back to David Hume. Hume tells us what would have made him believe. He writes, if the falsehood of one's testimony would be more miraculous than the event which he relates, then, and not till then, can he pretend to command my belief or opinion. Friends, if this testimony concerning miracles is the testimony of God himself, then Hume's condition is fulfilled. As the Scriptures tell us, as the eyewitnesses knew, as millions have come to experience, This indeed is God's testimony that Jesus is raised from the dead. Has that changed your life? If you do believe that, Jesus changes everything. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul is praying for people who've come to believe in miracles in general, but really this miracle of resurrection in particular. And he prays for all who believe to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So two implications. If this morning marks the first time when you've really considered believing in this miracle, but you feel like, my life is a mess. Things have become unmanageable. I can't do this on my own. Then friends, this promise is that the power that raised Jesus from the dead can invade your life. If your heart feels stony and hard, unresponsive to God, unable to change yourself, then ask him to bring that power that raised Jesus from the dead and to raise your heart to new life. If you've already believed, but this morning you come feeling stuck, you feel like there's this series of temptations that you can't break free of, a pattern of thinking or feeling or behaving that just seems to have a grasp on you. And friends, the power that raised Jesus from the dead can come and transform your life. It can give you new affections. It can reorient your priorities. It can give you love in the place of selfishness. So what power do you want to ask him for today? As you consider approaching God, asking for this resurrection power in your life, remember, friends, that the order and rationality of this universe means that miracles are possible. The impulse of your heart towards morality, towards the beauty of loving sacrifice, means that miracles are probable. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that your life can change because of miracles. Amen. Father, we're glad to celebrate this morning the reality that you have raised your son Jesus from the dead. All of us, no matter where we come from, need that power to be at work in our life today. So would you stir us up to faith in Christ, that he might transform us, embolden us to love and faith and hope. Send us from here as a transformed people, captivated by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now as we sing, would you be pleased to receive our praise, our celebration, our thanksgiving, for Jesus' sake. Amen.